Let's continue with Melanchthon, who was a close worker with Luther, younger than Luther, and very different from Luther. I believe we concluded there with Luther's statement concerning him. In 1529, he said, "I prefer the books of Master Philippus to my own. I am rough, boisterous, stormy, and altogether warlike. I am born to fight against innumerable monsters and devils. I must remove stumps and stones, cut away thistles and thorns, and clear the wild forest. But Master Philippus comes along softly and gently, sowing and watering with joy, according to the gifts which God has abundantly bestowed upon him." That's by Luther. So it's a nice tribute here to Melanchthon, and he appreciated his gifts. We mentioned the Diet of Augsburg, April the 8th, 1530, and here there was a desire to heal this breach, to bring reconciliation. And Melanchthon prepared this Augsburg Confession, in which he stated what Lutherans believed and some of their opposition to Rome. Now, it was kind of mildly stated. He didn't blast away like Luther did. He stated it in gracious terms, but firm terms, and Luther saw it and approved of the statement, this Augsburg Confession, which had a tremendous impact, see, among the Lutherans. But when it was all over, Rome said, "No, we can't go along with this." There was no compromise. And at the close of the Augsburg Confession, they said, "This is the sum of doctrine among us, in which can be seen nothing which is discrepant with the Scriptures, nor with the Catholic, or even with the Roman Church, so far as that church is known from the writings of the fathers." In other words, they went back and they said, "Now, if you really get back to the writings of the early fathers and to the Scripture, you'll find we are putting forward nothing new and radical." It was the abuses that they were hitting at. And this statement and Melanchthon's theology became Lutherans, the theology of the Lutheran movement. At first, there was a very strong Augustinian viewpoint, like Luther. But later this was, in Lutheran teaching, was tempered down. So you have really a cooperation in the divine, of the divine and human will. There isn't just the strong Calvinism and Lutheranism. Melanchthon at first held Luther's view. He later shifted more to what was Calvin's view, but he never pressed this. And in his writings, he laid a great stress on good works, although he constantly stressed there must be justification by faith. Now, he sanctioned the death of Servetus. We'll touch on this later. In a letter to Calvin, he wrote, this was in 1554, "Reverend Sir and dearest brother, you have lucidly refuted the horrible blasphemies of Servetus, and I thank the Son of God, who has been the arbiter of this your contest. The Church, both now and in all generation, owes and will owe you a debt of gratitude. I entirely assent to your judgment, and I say, too, that your magistrates did right in that after solemn trial, they put the blasphemer to death." Now, this was the attitude of the reformers. They were not tolerant of heresy. They were not tolerant of a different viewpoint. Servetus. S-E-R-V-E-T-U-S. And we'll come across him later. His wife died in 1557, and then he died in 1560. This is Melanchthon. And when you think of him, he's described as perhaps one of the mildest and most pious of the reformers. You can see that this was their position. Someone came out with blasphemy. He denied the Trinity or something else like this. He ought to be executed, put him to death. There was no tolerance for differing viewpoints. Now we're going to come to the next man, especially who stands out during this period of time. His name is Zwingli. His first name is Huldreich, H-U-L-D-R-E-I-C-H, Zwingli, Z-W-I-N-G-L-I. He was born January the 1st, 1484, and he died in 1531. So he's a contemporary of Martin Luther, a few weeks younger than Martin Luther, very close. And he was born of a leading peasant family in this town of Wildhaus. It was just a secluded Swiss village in northeast Switzerland. The main industry was raising flocks, so he grew up in this type of a home. It was a prosperous home as far as the local village was concerned. He was educated as a loyal Roman Catholic. At 10, he went to Basel for instruction. He was a good student, very bright. And then he went to college at Bern, Switzerland, in 1498. And then he went over to the University of Vienna in 1500. He was 2 years at the University of Vienna, and he studied scholastic philosophy and astronomy and physics, and then especially the ancient classics. And you know, we have to remember in these days that a person who was well-educated was educated in a lot of different fields. There wasn't the specialization we have today. So a well-educated man would know a good bit of science and astronomy and philosophy and theology, and he'd study the classics too. And he also, during this time, cultivated his musical talents. And in 1502, he began teaching in Basel. And in 1506, he got his M.A. And he was ordained a priest, and he became a pastor at this town called Glarus, G-L-A-R-U-S. And he worked there from 1506 to 1516 as a pastor and a priest. And he studied Greek on his own. And the New Testament, he was really delighted with Erasmus' New Testament, became acquainted with Erasmus himself in 1515 and read his works enthusiastically. And he was one who just so loved the Greek New Testament that he memorized sections of it, not just in English, it would have been German for him, but in Greek itself, he memorized the Greek New Testament. He loved the Greek. Encouragement to all of you Greek students. And he was very close to Erasmus for a while, but then when the Reformation really began to move along, and there was this division among them, he and Erasmus parted ways. And Zwingli cast his lot with this Reformation movement. Now, he didn't have any great crisis like Luther. He wasn't out, you know, in a thunderstorm and struck down, and then later on have this tremendous struggle, this introspection, and finally come to justification by faith. It seemed to have been a more gradual enlightenment as he studied the Word, where he just came to realize salvation is not by works, it's by faith, because of God's grace, because of the death of Christ. But he began then to shake off some of these traditions of Rome. Now, while he was a priest there, he didn't live a completely celibate life. He fell into immorality several times, and he acknowledged it openly. But in those days, it wasn't really, it was so common, I guess, that, you know, people simply didn't think much about it. It was the best the priest could do. He had to live a celibate life, so if he fell into immorality, he just admitted it. And some of them openly lived with concubines or had their women. It was just a very commonly accepted thing, and the people just accepted it. They said, that's just the way it is, you know, you're supposed to be celibate, which means you can't legally marry, but of course every priest has to have his sex on the side, so it was more or less commonly accepted. And later he did marry. He married in Zurich in 1524, and he lived a clean life from that time on. He wasn't involved in immorality at all. Let's move along here. He was pastor during this period of time. Finally, he left Glarus because of political intrigue. He began in his teaching to attack some of these abuses, the sale of indulgences and so forth. And this was before Luther was even heard of, really, in Switzerland. So you have to view Zwingli here sort of as coming into these things on his own. Now, later on, he was glad for Luther's writings, and he encouraged people to read them, and there was an agreement in many of these areas. But I think you have to see here the Spirit of God working independently in different people. And some of these truths are not, it's not simply that Zwingli here is parroting Luther or something like this. These were truths that he saw on his own. He preached salvation by grace. He did have a pension of 50 guilders from Rome for a period here of 5 years, 1515 to 1520. And later he regretted taking this. And he renounced it, surrendered it in 1520. In Zurich, he begins a period of time now from 1518 to 1531. And we think of Zwingli especially in connection with Zurich. It was the most flourishing city in German Switzerland, in the northern part of Switzerland, and was really the center of international relations for Switzerland. So it was an important city. And Zwingli there began really doing a lot of teaching, expository teaching. He went through Matthew and Acts and the Pauline epistles and the Catholic epistles. In fact, for over a period of 4 years there, he just kept preaching away through one book after another. It took him 4 years to go through those books. He studied the Greek. He learned Hebrew. He says, I want to study the Word. See, the Word's my authority. If the Word's my authority, I want to know what it says. And I want to be able to proclaim it. And this was, the standard of the Reformation. You turn away from the church, you turn away from the papacy, what is your authority? And the Protestant reformers are all saying it's the Word of God. So a tremendous stress now laid on getting back to the originals. And today in liberal seminaries, it's one of the signs of the times in that many of them have really dropped studying Hebrew and Greek. This is no longer regarded as a requirement, which of course it has been for many, many years in most Protestant seminaries. And today they'll substitute courses in psychology and things like this. Because simply there isn't. In many seminaries, there's no longer this high regard for the Word, you see. And this realization, this is God's Word, and if one is going to teach it, a great concern should be to get to know it and to read it in the original, as it was written. Now, Zwingli's attitude was he would preach nothing but what the Scripture taught. And he gained a lot of popularity, both as a teacher and as a pastor. He continued his studies. Luther's writings come in now into Switzerland, and Zwingli's happy for this and encourages the distribution of Luther's writings. There was a pestilence in Zurich in 1519, and Zwingli really gave himself to the care of the poor. He became sick himself. He was very unselfish here, and an example. He recovered by the end of the year, and in Zurich that year, one-third of the population died because of the pestilence. So it was a devastating thing. In 1522, there came an open break with Rome. He'd given up his papal pension. The town had salaried him. During Lent of 1522, he preached a sermon during Lent in favor of meat, which really kind of shook them up. And the Bishop of Constance was upset. He sent a deputation to him. But Zwingli stood firm, and so he wrote a tract on the subject, and his life now was being threatened. And in July of 1522, Zwingli and 10 other priests sent a petition to the bishop. And they said, we want you to permit the preaching of the gospel. Imagine having to request this, but they did. The preaching of the gospel, and they mean here the gospel not by works, but by grace, through faith. And also marriage for the clergy. The petition wasn't granted. Several of the priests went ahead and married anyway. You see, they're defying here the authority of the church. Zwingli had a secret marriage in 1522, and in 1524 he married publicly. Married a woman who was a widow and had three children. He lived quite simply with her. They had four children themselves. In 1522, he also set forth 67 articles or conclusions, and these are strong Protestant views, you see, sort of like the theses of Martin Luther, in which he's contesting here Rome's claims. In 1523, he had a series of debates on these areas, and he contested celibacy. He was against it. Purgatory. There is no purgatory. The sacrifice of the Mass. And Zwingli here went further than most of the other reformers, in that he said it's only a memorial. Doesn't the scripture say, this do in remembrance of me? It's not a sacrifice. And so he hit this very strongly. And salvation by works. All of your works, your religious works, your church activity, none of these things can save. It's grace. It's grace alone. And here, Zwingli really carries public opinion, and there was an open break by the priests now. They just went ahead and married, and Zurich took an open stand against Rome in 1524, the whole town here. Images, pictures, relics were destroyed. He went further than Martin Luther. Let's clean out the place, see? Get rid of the images, pictures, relics. Hard for us to imagine the impact this must have had, because for centuries, see, one town and one church has vied with the other to see who could have the most relics and these things to venerate, you know. And here there's a destruction of these things. The walls were whitewashed, and they reacted too. They were tired of, you know, the formal music and all the rest. So all the organs, the music was done away with. Latin singing was abolished. And Luther, you remember, his attitude was quite different here. He wanted to cling to as much as he could. Zwingli said, if it's not in the Bible, get rid of it. So he was more for a real house cleaning. And very strong here on the breaking of bread. No sacrifice, no transubstantiation, only symbols, only a memorial. So Zwingli's position would be closer to that which probably most of us here would believe, would accept, than some of the other reformers. Now, he did have a conflict with some of the more radical groups. We'll touch this again. There was an Anabaptist movement. And here they wanted to go right back to the first century, to the apostolic church. They wanted the Anabaptists basically here emphasize, of course, that baptism should follow conversion, and that the church should be just a group of Christians, real Christians, believing Christians, not simply all the people in the community, because the community is Christians, everyone belongs to it. See, they were against the state church idea. And Zwingli fought this, as did most of the other reformers. They didn't want to go as far as these Anabaptist groups. And so there was a condemning of them. At first, Zwingli just tried to persuade them, and then later on, there was persecution. In 1527 to 32, six of them were drowned in Zurich. Many were killed, and this was true in other places as well. This reaction, you see, against the more extreme movement. There wasn't at all the feeling that, well, because we reject Rome, therefore, you know, it's anybody's ball game. We can just all do what we want to do. But the thought was, well, we want, in our area here, to control this thing. Now in 1524 to 29, he had a conflict with Luther. It just kind of went back and forth. They both agreed on the principle of a state church. And they both agreed, really, on infant baptism. They differed on the nature of the breaking of bread. And this was a hard point that they couldn't seem to agree on at all. And different ones tried to get them together. And yet, for Luther, he said, this is my body, that's what Jesus said, it's more than a memorial. The very body of Jesus is present there with the physical bread. It's not a memorial. Zwingli said it's just a memorial. Nothing more. Just bread. That's all it is. Nothing more. Just bread. Luther said, oh, it's much more than bread. The very body of Jesus is there with that bread. So that they couldn't be reconciled in this area. Now, Zwingli was killed during the war. You see these different cantons in Switzerland. Some would became Protestant, and others held to the Roman Catholic faith, and there were wars between the cantons. And he was involved in one of these. He went along with the armies as a chaplain, and most of the reformers were certainly not pacifists in this sense. They felt it was all right to use the sword and go with the army. And he went along as a chaplain. But Zurich was routed. They were defeated. And he was killed at the age of 47 years in 1531. And the Roman Catholics so hated him that his body was quartered after he was killed. They quartered it, they burned it, and the ashes were scattered. And Luther hated him. This is, I think, one of the sad things, as you see these men. He realized they're only men, and sometimes the flesh is very prominent, but Luther hated Zwingli, and even after his death, of his death, he said he died in great and many sins and blasphemy. Martin Luther said he would rather 100 times be torn to pieces and burned than to make a common cause with Stenkfeld or Stinkfield Zwingli. That's what he called him. Stinkfield Zwingli or Karlstad. So you can see the strong feeling. If you got Martin Luther down on you, you were in trouble. He could use words and use them harshly and strongly, and if he was down on a guy, he could call him almost anything. So it's a tragic thing when you think of the lack of love there is there. You know, there's truth in certain areas, but along with it, they certainly miss certain truths. And so here as Zwingli dies, Luther is really glad for his death. Now we're going to go to another man, William Farrell. And if you go to visit La Brie in Switzerland, you'll see the place where they study there called Farrell House. And the house is named after William Farrell. His dates, 1489 to 1565. And his location in France and Switzerland. He was French-speaking, of course. He was the eldest of 7 children. He was born of a poor but a noble family in southeast France. And he was brought up an ardent Roman Catholic. He was educated at Paris, which, of course, remember, is the outstanding university of medieval days. And his principal teacher was Jacques, and here my French is very poor, Lefebvre, L-E, capital F-E-V-R-E. And he had a tremendous influence on Farrell. He translated the scripture, and he taught justification by faith. And so Parolier had this influence, even though his teacher here wanted to stay in the church. He wanted reform within the church. He's more like Erasmus in this way. Now, the study of the Bible under his teacher brought him to the truth, and he began preaching it. And Farrell was too fiery. Finally, he was forced to flee France. He began preaching, but he got into trouble, and he went to Basel, and then he was kicked out of there at Erasmus' suggestion. Erasmus wasn't happy with all this disturbance. He wanted peace. He wanted peaceful reform within the church. But don't rock the boat. And so Farrell leaves there, and he goes to Strasbourg, and he spent a year there, and he's firing away in his preaching, a very intense, passionate preacher, and he's forced to flee again. So he leaves Strasbourg, and in 1526 he goes back to Switzerland. And he was very active here in stirring up people. And when you were through listening to him, you couldn't be neutral on the Reformation. You were listening to Farrell, and people were taking sides, and as a result, those that were opposed to him were very much down on him. He was persecuted, he was abused, he was threatened. They tried to poison him. They were determined to get rid of him. Farrell, William Farrell. In 1532, he was in Geneva. And he started preaching, and there was a great furor again, and they bring him up before the city council. And here is the account of what happened. They say to him, "Come, you filthy devil, are you baptized? Who invited you here? Who gave you authority to preach?" Sir William Farrell standing before the council. He replied with dignity, "I've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost, and not a devil. I go about preaching Christ, who died for our sins and rose for our justification. Whoever believes in him will be saved. Unbelievers will be lost. I am sent by God as the messenger of Christ and am bound to preach him to all who will hear me. I am ready to dispute with you and to give you an account of my faith and ministry. Elijah said to King Ahab, 'It is thou and not I who disturbs Israel.' So I say, it is you and yours who trouble the world by your traditions, your human inventions, and your dissolute lies." One of the canons exclaimed, "He is blasphemed. We need no further words. Evidence, he deserves to die." Farrell replied, "Speak the words of God, not of Caiaphas." Well, he was reviled, of course. He was beaten. He was shot at. He was covered with bruises and spit, it says, but finally he escaped, and he got out of Geneva. Well, he came back in. Later, he preached in Ulm, he gained a following. And priests and monks and nuns were gradually leaving. In 1536, by civil decree, the Mass was abolished. There's a change now, you see, in the city's attitude. Images and relics were removed. Geneva. And you can see the tremendous change now taking place. And in the summer of 1536, Calvin arrived. And Farrell urged him to stay. And we'll touch on this when we get to Calvin. But Farrell was the one who especially urged Calvin to stay in Geneva. And they labored together for the rest of this period of time. And he took a subordinate place, really, to Calvin. He really respected him, although he's 20 years older. And they were there for a couple of years. And then in 1538, the people revolted. Both were banished. And then he came back later. He became the chief pastor at Neuchâtel. And did a lot of traveling in his preaching. He couldn't stay in one place very long. It is said that when Servetus here was going to be burned at the stake, that he followed him to the stake, begging him to recant. This is kind of interesting. In 1558, he married when he was 69 years old. Still very zealous. Marriage didn't seem to slow him down any. And he preached with fire, it says, shortly before his death. He died at 76. He, as you think of him as a person, he's sort of the fiery Elijah type. He hated the Pope. He wanted to come in, and he didn't want to come in peacefully. He wanted to come into an area and let's clean up the place, get rid of the images, get rid of all of the popery and all these things that are contrary to Scripture. He never used violence himself, except his tongue. He could really use his tongue to good advantage. They say he was physically small, he had a narrow forehead, he had red beard, and he had fiery eyes. Absolutely fearless. You can see this as he stands before the council there in Geneva. He was a powerful orator and extemporaneous speaker and regarded by many as the most powerful speaker of his day. Powerful preacher. He didn't always have the wisest judgment. He may have lacked discretion and moderation, but he certainly had fire. And that's William Farrell, who was one of the very important men of his day. Now, let's think a little bit of John Calvin. John Calvin. His date's 1509 to 1564. So he's born about 25 years after Luther and Zwingli. And he, like Farrell, was connected with France and Switzerland. His mother died while he was young. His father later remarried, and he became involved in financial problems, and he died excommunicated for heresy. And John had four brothers and two sisters. Now, his father secured a chaplaincy for John at the cathedral when he was 12. If you had influence, you could get these things. So he was 12 years of age, and he became a chaplain at the cathedral. Now, the reason for doing this was not so he could do anything religiously speaking, but for the income. And John, because he wasn't ordained, had to pay a priest to say Mass for him. But you could do that and still get the income. You'd pay a priest to say your Mass for you. And this income enabled him to study at Paris. It was kind of like a scholarship type of thing. So he went to Paris to study. And he was conscientious, very studious. He was silent. He was retiring. Very religious. Very keenly interested in religious things. And so he received the best education of France. The universities of Orléans and Bourges and Paris from 1528 to 1533. He has this period of schooling here. He first studied for the priesthood, and then later he studied some law. His father wished him to study law, sort of like Martin Luther, make more money as a lawyer than as a priest. And then, after his father died in 1531, he went really into a heavy study of theology. And he really undermined his health with extensive study. He was a real bookworm. And all during this time, he's a good Roman Catholic. He's loyal to the church. He's devoted to the church. In 1532, he wrote his first book, a commentary on Seneca's book on mercy, and it shows his humanistic background, his humanistic training and interest. And Calvin wrote many books in his life, and his training here, his university training, was a real help to him in this area. In 1532, later that year, he was converted to the Lord, and to, I suppose we'd say, Protestantism. There was no human agency, apparently, directly involved here. He wasn't in, you know, some special meeting or something like this that really shook him. He just, as he was studying the Word of God spoke to him, and Calvin came to the place where he put himself and his salvation squarely on the work of Christ. He trusted the Lord Jesus. And he came to see faith, justification by faith. And, well, yes, he did. He read Luther's works. And there was a lot of coming and going between these different reformers, and a lot of talk, a lot of sharing of, you know, their writings, this sort of thing. Melanchthon, especially, was a peace-loving man, did a lot here to correspond with others. And he wanted to cement the ties as much as possible between the various reformers. Now, Calvin, right, very quickly became the head of the evangelical party there. He remained within the church. He still didn't want to break. He says, well, let's reform it. Let's reform the church. And Nicholas Kopp was elected the rector of the University of Paris. He was a friend of Calvin. And he asked Calvin to write his inaugural oration, November the 1st, 1533. So Calvin wrote this now for him. And it was a plea for reform to the simplicity of the New Testament. And a condemnation of Roman Catholic theologians. He said of Roman Catholic theologians, they teach nothing of faith, nothing of the remission of sins, nothing of grace, nothing of justification, or if they do so, they pervert and undermine it all by all their laws and sophistries. I beg you, who are here present, not to tolerate any longer these heresies and abuses. Well, that was an explosion. That was a real bomb. So both these men, as a result, are condemned by Parliament and the authorities in Paris, and they flee for their lives. Both of these men, Kopp and Calvin. Calvin, it said, fled. He disguised himself as a vine dresser. He carried a hoe, and he beat it. He was getting out of there. And following this, there were other strong evangelical movements in Paris. A man named Ferret in 1534 put up placards throughout Paris, signs all over, denouncing the Mass, the Pope, and the clergy. And there's a great uproar. There's persecution, and things are really moving in Paris. Well, Calvin went from 1533 to 36, he wandered, sort of as a fugitive, I suppose you could say, in France and Switzerland and Italy. He severed all connections with Rome in 1534. He said, he realized there's no hope for reform. I'll just have to break. And so he made a complete break with Rome in 1534. And 1535 to 36, he was in Basel. And he lived there mainly doing study. And in 1536, this period, he wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He was 26 years of age, and he wrote this book. And it was really the first Protestant systematic theology. And here's volume one of it, Calvin's Institutes, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And first of all, written in Latin and then translated into French. It's not easy writing. It doesn't profess to be anything new or revolutionary. Calvin's whole point in this is that I'm not introducing something new.
This is what the fathers taught.
This is what the scripture teaches. And so it isn't something that he professes to be bringing out as something completely new. But it is a setting forth of these truths that he says real Christians have believed down through the ages. It had a majestic style because he was a well-trained man. So literary, as far as his literary style, it was good. It was characterized by intense earnestness. France was persecuting the Protestants at this time, and so Calvin wrote it as an apologetic to defend the Christians, and he was dedicated to Francis I. And his point is here, see, you're persecuting Christians. Don't you see what we believe is what the church taught in early days? And don't you see, this is what the scripture teaches. We're not heretics at all. So that this also was his purpose in writing this. Now, he came to Geneva in July 1536, and he just intended to stay overnight, but Farrell told him, you've got to stay. He really pressed upon him, Calvin needed to stay. And Calvin said, I'm too young. I can't head up a reform movement here. Farrell said, the curse of God will descend on you. Farrell here, you know, he stands as a prophet. You can just see him with his red beard and his, you know, his striking eyes. He's looking at Calvin. He says, if you prefer to study rather than do God's will, God's curse will be on you. So Calvin was really quite shaken, and he said, okay, I don't want God's curse on me, I'll stay. So he remained in Geneva as a teacher and as a pastor there. Now, in November of 1536, they drew up a confession of faith, and this was approved. It was drawn up really by Farrell and Calvin, and it was approved by the council. The city council now, and a very strong moral discipline throughout it. And in 1537, a series of orders come out. Now, see, they're telling the council, this is the way the city should be run, these are the laws that should be made. So they start coming out with these really strong requirements, forbidding any immoral habits, foolish songs, gambling, desecration of the Lord's Day. They forbid baptism by midwives. All kinds of rules here. They really are. You see, they're going to make this, quote, a Christian society. Christian principles are going to govern everyone here. In fact, three women were imprisoned for improper headdress. So he had to walk the straight and narrow if you were in Geneva. Yeah. But in November the 12th, 1537, all citizens who didn't assent to this confession were to be banished. See, their attitude was, if you don't like it, get out, you know? Love it or leave it, kind of thing. If you don't like our regime, if you don't like our Christian state, you can leave. But there was a lot of rebellion going on. There were still carnal people in Geneva. They kept putting on more laws. In fact, they finally passed laws where they said no going out at night after 9 o'clock. Everybody in, go to bed early, have a good night's sleep. None of this nightlife. And finally, the council really had a stomach full. You had an anti-clerical party that became strong. And they ordered the two preachers to leave in 1538. They said, get out. It's too much. And too many rules and too strict here. And so Farrell and Calvin had to leave. Now, Calvin spends the next 3 years, 1538 to 41, in Strasbourg. And Martin Bucer was the chief reformer of this city. And he welcomed Calvin. He was glad to have him come. And Calvin was appointed a professor of theology. And he organized a church for French refugees. See, there were a lot of them trying to get out of Paris and out of these areas where they were being persecuted. They were leaving France. And so here he forms a church for these French refugees. He married in 1540. He was urged to marry that he might enjoy a comfortable home. He himself wrote about this matter of marriage. He said, "I am none of these insane lovers who, when once smitten with the fine figure of a woman, embraces also her faults. This only is the beauty which allures me, if she be chaste, obliging, not fastidious, economical, patient, and careful for my health." So Calvin here was pretty practical about his marriage. He says, "I'm none of these insane lovers who, when once smitten with the fine figure of a woman, embraces also her faults." He says, "I'm going to be realistic about marriage." So he married a widow of his congregation. She had several children. She wasn't in good health, but they seemed to have a happy marriage. She was a spiritually minded woman. They had one child. They only had one child, and that child died when young. And then his wife died in 1549. So he's only married 9 years, and he never remarried. Calvin didn't remarry at all. And during that time, though, they seemed to have a happy relationship together. And I think maybe we'll leave Calvin here, happily married, in Strasbourg, and waiting there, spending these 3 years, which were really kind of happy years for him, tranquil years for him. He was kind of out of the trouble, out of the hot spot, and he enjoyed this time with his wife and in study and in preaching and teaching the word. John Calvin, one of the most influential of the reformers.